Now, before I get started, I would like to mention how seriously I'm questioning Josh's leadership right now. He gives me the topic to talk on submission, and I can't even say the name of the church right. Before I do get started, I do want to mention something. And Josh, I'm gonna go ahead and say I'm sorry. I had planned this because I didn't think you were gonna be here. But I want to mention Josh and just his heart for a minute. Last Sunday, Josh mentioned it was pouring down rain. Well, I was sitting there looking at Josh from the back, and I'm like, what in the world is going on with his shirt? Is it two different colors? What's going on? And then I realized that it was wet. His shirt all down the back was wet. And then it took a couple days for this to process, because then I realized I had saw Josh at the front door with an umbrella, watching for people to come in. And he was going out and getting his own self wet so that other people could come in dry. And that speaks to his heart. You all probably don't realize the amount of hours that he spends loving on you all a week. So I say that, one, to say thank you, Josh. And then two, let him know how much you appreciate him. He leads, and he leads well. Yes. Better to ask for forgiveness than permission. I wasn't planning to be in here. Thank you. So this morning, we want to talk about families. And so one of the things that I've learned over the past couple years is that there are two titles that may qualify someone to be in the class of maybe dumbest in the world. One of them is husband, the other is father. Not because of what they are, because all of a sudden you have those titles, everybody thinks you know nothing about nothing. You have no idea what you're talking about in any realm of life. All right. I grew up, my parents, they didn't know anything. They never knew what they were talking about. They didn't understand. And now here I am with both titles. And yeah, there am I. And nobody believes anything I say. But I love being a dad. Being a father is awesome. I have awesome kids. Being a husband is awesome. These are very rewarding things. And I love them to death. And I love all my family. I love them to death. And it is in my heart that I disciple them well, that I love and lead them well. And I love every single one of your families. And this is what I want for your family as well. And why? It's not because it's something I want. I believe it's God's design in the way He created it, the way He created the gospel to spread, but also for us to fulfill a calling and an identity that He's placed and created us for. But I'm going to be honest for a minute. Real community happens when we can take off our Sunday face and lay it down and be honest. So I'm going to take mine off, and I'm going to lay it down here for a minute. I stand up here on the Sundays, and I smile because I'm happy. I love to be here with every single one of you and worshiping. However, at the same time, that doesn't mean that everything in my life is well or even going right. I have hurts, I have pains, I have struggles. I fail my family on a weekly basis, and I want to apologize to them right here, right now. I'm sorry. But please know, it is in my heart to love and lead and disciple you. Because it is leading my family well and being a godly father, a godly husband, is something that's very important to me. It's personal, because I grew up in a house that wasn't ideal. There was abuse. I both witnessed it and experienced it. I witnessed my parents arguing constantly. It was not a good situation, and it was definitely not a godly household. I longed to go to church. I longed to have meaningful relationships with my parents and my siblings. And so it hurts. And that's where I come from. And so many of you may have had many of these same relationships. and the hurt and the brokenness that comes out of it. And there's a lot of hurt that can come from those relationships because those are the people that are closest to us. We feel, we have the most intense feelings towards. Sometimes those can be anger, sometimes those can be love, but it all stems out of love. So the picture that I have growing up was just one. I knew exactly what I did not want my family to look like. I had no idea what it was supposed to look like, but I knew everything I didn't want my household to look like. I knew I wanted something different. So in short, as I was studying this week and I realized that I have no idea what I'm doing, I found this meme that points to exactly of how I go about life right here. That perfectly explains me right there. And some of you are probably like, yeah, we've kept your kids over in the children's area. We know you don't know what you're doing. So, no, I do. I love my kids. As somebody said, we'll refer to it as spunk. So, yeah, my kids got spunk. But anyway, some of you may be in that same boat. You just go along life. You have no idea what you're doing. Well, that's okay. And you may be like, my only goal for my household today is to keep these little people running around. I just want them to live through the day. And I would just really, Lord, please help me not to strangle my spouse in their sleep tonight. That's honest. That's where we are sometimes. And then it's scary. You know, I love when Josh gets up here and says to be the church where we live, work, and play. That means being the church at home. But that can also be the scariest place to be the church. You know, it's easy to come in here on a Sunday, put on our Sunday face, smile, and be a Christian and sing our songs. When in reality, the scary part would be what our spouse, our parents, or our children would say about our faith because they know us the best. They see us when we're at home. We compartmentalize our lives based on where we are. That's how we act, based around who we're around. That is not the life that we're called to live. That is not being the church where we live, work, and play. Because I understand frustration with family is like nothing else. It's where we feel the most intensely. So this morning, you know, I'm not going to paint a pretty picture of family life. Because that totally ignores the blood and guts of it, the hurt, the tears, the dying, and the submission that happens, that has to happen on a daily basis. Because that's where it lies. One of the things that I loved about being at UT was Coach Delmonico. He had this thing where he said, I'm not looking for the best nine. I'm looking for the nine best. And what he meant was, I'm looking for the nine players that I can put on the field that play like 10 or 11 or 12 people at a time to where it's overwhelming and we overcome the enemy. And why? Because he was looking for players that would submit for the greater good of the team. That they would buy into this vision, this purpose, this mission, this identity. And that's what God is looking for as we fulfill our identity. Which brings me to our main point this morning. That family life is a life of submission to the Holy Spirit. Family life is a life of submission to the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to focus on two specific parts of Ephesians today where it talks about wives and then children, but we can't ignore the verses that come before that in Ephesians 15:21. And so what Paul is doing, he starts with a picture of the church and what it looks like as a whole as it submits to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then he starts narrowing it down. He doesn't separate the family as not being part of the church. But this is the church of the home, and this is the church as a whole, and then this is how the church is at home. We don't cease being the church when we leave here. The church continues on at home. And what that looks like is the church submits to Christ, and then they submit to each other. And that is the mark of being led by the Holy Spirit. And that is Paul's emphasis here. There is a submission. That's a rough word for us today. It's a really rough word. And so these verses set the foundation for what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of times we restrict the moving, the work of the Holy Spirit to an experience we have on Sunday mornings. And that is true. But in a more practical way, the Holy Spirit is decisions we make on a day-to-day basis. It's a daily decision to follow the Holy Spirit. See, when we are joined with Christ, the Spirit conveys the presence of Christ in us and with us. And then our faith creates a consciousness of the presence of God with us and in us. And that we have heightened attention, an extra sensitivity about God's desire and a sense of God's work in us to that then enables us to do His will and to act out in a way in worship that glorifies Him on a daily basis. That's what living in the Holy Spirit means. And one of the ways this plays out is in the house. You see, submission is the foundation of a Spirit-filled marriage. Submission is the foundation of a Spirit-filled message. A Spirit-filled marriage. Let's hope it's the Spirit fills my message today. But it's also the foundation of a Spirit-filled marriage. All right, so I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's." Do we have any ushers at the door? Make sure nobody leaves. Some of you are like, "Oh, here we go. Here's the marriage retreat speech. I'm heading out the door. Can anybody see me?" Okay. Again, hopefully we can look at it from a different angle this morning. Instead of looking at it, I don't want to stand up here and give you a list of do's and don'ts and try to structure your day around, "This is what it looks like. This is what you need to be doing." That creates a burden. I want us to look at the identity of marriage, what God created it for. Okay? Because what will happen is everything will flow out of this identity and purpose. Again, I could give you do's and don'ts, but those are dead. Life comes out of the identity through Christ. Because we see here, it's a beautiful picture. What Paul is looking here for, he's a beautiful metaphor of marriage to the church. It's beautiful. And it's also a picture of atonement. For those of you who don't know what atonement is, Christ atoned for our sins. That means he paid the price. Marriage is a picture of atonement. to where husband and wife die and pay a price so that their spouse can find life. That's what submission looks like. That's what a Christ-led marriage looks like. And everything flows out of this. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about death and life and what brings about life. J.D. Greer, a pastor and a writer, he tells a story about one time he walked out his back door and he saw his four-year-old daughter playing in the sand. And she had a water bucket and she was watering the sand. And he said, "Honey, what are you doing?" She said, "I need more sand." And he said, "Well, why are you watering it?" "Because I'm going to water it. It'll grow and it'll be more." And he says, "No, honey. No, honey. Sand is dead. There won't be any more of it the more you water it. In fact, it'll become heavier and become a bigger burden." His point being, we can't water the sand and expect there to be more. Has anybody ever tried to carry a bucket of wet sand? It's heavy. When you water a plant, it nourishes it and something inside of it grows. And then out sprout flowers and fruit. That is what we're looking for. We're not looking for do's and don'ts. We're looking for what Christ will make come alive inside of us. And then what will sprout and bloom out of that. When we find our identity in this, when we submit to Christ and each other in this, this is what comes alive in us. And other things will happen. And it will play out a little bit differently in each household. But it has to be life, not wet, heavy sand. So first we're going to point out, we're going to talk about husbands first. Because those verses we just read, it spends, double the amount of words on husbands that it does wife. So we're going to talk about husbands first and the role that a husband plays. Because I know there's often confusion, and a lot of people will use these verses in a way that was not intended. Okay? But we have to understand that the role of husband and wife, the institution, the covenant of marriage, is something that God created in the beginning. All the way back to Genesis, and it's good. And with husband as the leader, and his leadership being that of a servant leader, is not an application. It is a founding principle for what God created marriage for. And this is not chauvinism. It's creationism. And so a couple things we want to point out: that the husband leading the household is not tyranny. He is not a dictator. It is not domination. It is not a leadership where he is higher or better than the wife. It is not those things. In fact, Paul tries real hard to do this. Let me step back a minute. So, husbands, your job is not to sit on the couch, watch the wife, clean the dishes, and sit over there in your mind, flip a coin, and be like, "Well, am I going to help her today, or am I not? Well, wait a minute. I think I'll just sit over here on the couch because I'm going to show her who's in charge." That is not what it is. It's not about who's in charge. And it's not leading a household. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, he talks about counseling couples. And he states that where he sees most of his frustrations when he is counseling marriages are not from a husband that is trying to lead his household, but frustration comes out of the woman from the passivity of the husband. He is not involved with her. He is not involved with the children. He is not active in any of their lives in any capacity. So it is not your husbands. We are not dictators. We do not rule as a tyrant over our wives. But we also do not sit back and do nothing. Because men, let's be honest, we've got to step it up. on TV, we're bombarded with images of Al Bundy, Homer Simpson, Peter Griffin. That is also not the image of a father. We have the responsibility to step up and love and care for our wives and our children. And the most crucial part of this leadership is that we must love our wife as Christ loved the church. Now let me tell you what Christ did. Christ was seated up in heaven, where he was at the Father's right hand, and all authority was with him. He decided to come down. He gave up his spot to come down. He's up in the penthouse. He come down to live on the streets in the muck and the mire with us. He lived in poverty. Jesus washed feet. He was made fun of. And he suffered and died on a cross so that his people, the church, could be presented before God, holy and blameless. Men, that's how we love our wives. That's how we lead our wives. It's a big call, I know. But it's what we're called to do. And being the head of a family is an expression of service. To lead just as Jesus did. Jesus never once made anyone follow him. They followed him because of the way he treated them. We follow him today because of what he did for us, for the way that he served us. That's how you lead, men. That's how we lead. And this is what we submit to. That you will do whatever it takes to serve and love your wife so that she reaches her full potential, that she blooms in her walk and faith with Christ. You die to yourself. That you would stop at absolutely nothing to do this for your wife. That you would give it all up. That is what it means. It's a responsibility to love as Christ loved the church. We have the best interest of her in our heart, and that is the way we live. We say, my life is yours, just as Christ died for the church. Women, we need you. Husbands, we need our wives. More than anything, we need your voluntary submission. The submission that it talks about here in these verses is of a voluntary nature. It doesn't mean that you are not equal to the man, to your husband, and you're not submitting to your husband because he is Jesus. You're submitting to him because you love Jesus. Because see, even the way Paul uses it in this, it would have been offensive even to his ancient audience. Because there was this prayer that Jewish men would pray when they got up in the morning. They would say, thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. See, women stayed at home, took care of the kids, and men found companionship elsewhere. The institution of marriage was eroding. Men were not being faithful. And women were supposed to be good with it. So Paul is elevating women in this case. He's calling men to love them, to be with them, and he's calling women to follow along with them as the same amount of worth that the husband does. See, with the husband as the head, there's a connectedness there. It says the two become one, and there are multiple meanings there, but they become one. And you are following and submitting to your husband's loving leadership. It means we need you. It means, wives, you complete us as husbands. So as we try to lead, we need your words of encouragement. Challenge your husband to speak truth, to love God, to show up at church, to worship, to love his kids, to encourage you. Challenge him to do that. This is your role in submission. You know, one of the most powerful things that anyone ever said to me was in premarital counseling. The counselor, he looked me dead in the eye. And he told me, he said, as a husband, one day you will answer for the spiritual health of your household and the way you lead it. Women, if you love your man, encourage him to that end. Build him up as a leader to do this, to lead you and your children and everyone else. You were created for a purpose, so that we would not be alone because we need you. You have the ability to destroy us. Your words, your respect mean the world to us. So women, if you're not married, find this man. Follow him. Encourage him to be that leader. Men, be that man worthy of following. So it's men's responsibility to love. Women submit to this leadership and encourage and empower their husbands. And we've noticed that both are called to submit. Because what God, the foundation of marriage, with Christ as the foundation, and for the purpose to make God's love known. Remember, marriage is our church. It is we do not cease being the church based on where we are. And the church is to make the glory of God known, the gospel of Christ known. This is what we do together. And this is giving in to the Holy Spirit. This is what submitting to the Holy Spirit looks like. There is one Spirit. And if the Spirit is leading you to do anything other than what we see in these roles in marriage, then it is not the Holy Spirit. Then it is not the Holy Spirit. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, my spouse is absolutely nothing like that. The only thing my husband leads is his online gaming buddies. They have their little group and they play Call of Duty and Fortnite or whatever it is. That's the only thing he gets involved in. And husbands, you're saying, well, the only thing my wife submits to is an online shopping order. And be like, they're not doing their part, so I'm not going to do mine. Why should I bother? So this is what our culture has reduced marriage to. A contractual agreement. To where there are stipulations on both sides. There are stipulations, conditions that each side is required to make. And if those conditions are not met, then that frees us from any contractual agreement. And I don't have to meet my side of the agreement. So this is not marriage. Marriage is covenantal, not contractual. Marriage is 100-100. It means I'm doing my part, even when my spouse is not. I submit and die because I love Jesus. I love my spouse. That I want to empower and encourage them to their full identity and purpose and faith in Christ. Marriage is not contractual. It's covenantal. And we do it because we love Jesus. And we submit to the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us and do that to this end. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Some passages that many of you are probably familiar with, and it's read at many weddings. But I want to read it here. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now this is often read at weddings, as it should be. But at the same time, it can really be overwhelming because you're like, oh, no, I got to be all this to them. Like on my best days, I'm like two of those. This is never going to work if I got to be all that to my husband or my wife. But remember, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This is, God is love. This is not, ideally, this is what we want to be to our husband, but ultimately, it is a picture of Christ, the perfect groom, and his love for his bride, the church. This is what that is a picture of. This is what we are submitting to, that this will come alive in us, as only God can make it come alive in us. Again, because it can be overwhelming. Because it is that love that will make and sustain our marriages. With this as its foundation. This is what husband and wife are submitting to. Christ is always the head of the marriage and his love. And both husband and wife submit to Christ first. So as husband and wife become one, they're submitting to each other out of their love for Christ. The husband is leading. The wife is submitting to that leadership. There's something that they're both submitting to as well. So now we're going to keep reading in Ephesians. We're going to read the first four verses in Ephesians 6, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I want to make this point. Parents, you need to hear this. If you hear one thing, parents, you need to hear this. The identity of every child is an actual or potential brother or sister in Christ. Chew on this a minute. Let's just marinate. Your child is not an athlete. Your child is not a student, musician, a slave to do your bidding. They are not doctor, lawyer, or anything else you can think of. Every child is an actual, potential or actual brother and sister in Christ that is entrusted to you to give them that identity, first and foremost. They are a gift from God. They are a fallen sinner. They need a Savior. And they are forever. And this is what has been entrusted to us as parents. See, 1/3 of parents have no plan or purpose in their parenting for their child. The other 2/3 that do have a plan, the predominant factors that they want to instill in their kids are good morals, that their kids are happy and successful. We have to view change our view on our children. We need to start viewing them in light of God's storyline and God's purposes. And it has to transform our parenting and the goal of our parenting. To train them up first and foremost. And that we prioritize our time with our kids in a way that we see them as gifts entrusted to us to disciple them and bring them up to increase their faith. Some of you are laughing right now because you're like, my 13-year-old son, he don't want nothing to do with me. You got to be kidding me. He don't want to be around me. He don't want to do nothing. We've got to stop this. Parents, it is your job to pursue your children as Christ pursued the church. Pursue your child. You're not to sit around and wait until they come to you. build a relationship. There's a deep longing in your child's life for guidance. They're going to get it from somewhere. They're going to get it from their friends at school. They're going to get it from TV. I pray they get it from you. They want to be understood. They want you to understand what they're going through. And one of the things I see kids, my own and others, upset sometimes about stuff that in the grand scheme of things really doesn't mean nothing. Upset about a haircut or their shoes are dirty or something else. But we have to understand as parents, that's real life. We have to empathize and sympathize with that and help them process that. Be empathetic of your kids. And there's nothing that I ever say that I think that gets me in more trouble than what I'm about to say. You'd think I'd stop saying it by now. But I'm going to continue to say it. The goal, my goal as a student pastor, as a father, as a husband, is not ever to make my kids or your kids behave. See, you're already mad, ain't you? That is not the goal. At the end of the day, I may come in here on a Wednesday night and walk out of here and feel good. Man, those kids behaved tonight. Or I may go to bed at the end of the day and be like, hey, yeah, I did good today. My kids behaved. But what have I really accomplished? Nothing. I've told them all kinds of things to do. I've set rules and expectations. I've created heavy sand for them to carry around. Nothing that's going to come alive. We have to stop telling them everything. We have to start discipling them, raising them up where the gospel comes alive in their heart. And they realize their full potential and their identity in Christ as they faithfully follow Christ. We have to be a good listener to guide them and love them in this way. Because there are three questions that most students are looking for answers to. I'm going to say them real quick. Who am I? Where do I belong? And why do I matter? At the heart, those are what students are looking for. Who am I? Where do I belong? And why do I matter? I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 6 real quick. And read verses 4 through 9 right there. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." This is what the Jews refers to as the Shema. It was an identity statement that the Lord, the God, was one. He was our one God. He was real. And I'm dedicating my whole life, my whole being to Him. Notice right after that, then you'll teach this to your children. We have to know it. I mean, really know it. To teach this to our children. Husband, wife, love each other. Lead your household well. It will be an example to your children of what it means and what it looks like to love the Lord. And we cannot teach them something we do not know. Something that we don't live out, that they don't experience on a day-to-day basis. They will learn by what you talk to them about. Talk about Jesus. Say the name of Jesus. Be awkward with your kids. Be awkward with them. Because if you haven't ever said the name of Jesus or talk about Jesus, it's going to be awkward. Make it normal in everything you do. They will learn by your schedule. This is going to hit a lot of you in the gut. You'll disciple your kids by your children, what you spend your time doing, how you structure their time. The way you treat others. The way you love. You'll teach your children something in every situation and in everything you do. Now let's turn to Matthew 28. the Great Commission, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Great Commission is for parents. It starts at home. The church does not cease when we leave here. We're the church when we're at home. The Great Commission applies at home first and foremost. And you might be thinking, well, I'm an amateur. I don't know how to disciple my kids. I don't know how. Well, that's a good thing. Start. Do it together. Learn. Walk. Grow together. Because always remember, consistency matters more than content. That you are consistent in this. Learn to walk together. Two of the most often excuses our parents feel unequipped, and they feel like they don't have time. The principle in the Great Commission is an as you are going. It is not, I'm not trying to add anything to your schedule. Incorporate it into everything that you do all the time, as you are going in your daily life. Make your house, your conversations, your car rides, discipling opportunities to talk about Jesus. I'm going to talk about three short ways we can do this. Faith talks. Read scripture and pray together. Do it together. Faith walks. Calling attention to the spiritual implications of a particular event. Help your child when somebody is mean to them at school. When something good or bad happens, talk to them about it in light of God. Help them process it. What is God saying to us in this? How do we respond in a godly way? Those are conversations you can do as you're going in the car each and every day. And then faith processes. Develop habits that will help your child see their spiritual development over time. And when they get to certain spots, celebrate it like no other. And yes, it's all going to be awkward. And you may have to continually pursue your child. But do it. So in short, I want to come up with this diagram that I show that shows what all this looks like. With God at the top. Notice at the bottom, husband, kids, and wives are far apart. But as we all draw closer to God, guess what? We draw closer to each other. That's what it all looks like as we journey together as a family. And I know a lot of you are probably overwhelmed at this time. I know it's hot in here and I'm long-winded, but bear with me. All right. This is my last story. A lot of you may be overwhelmed and by your brokenness, your inability to do this. This all sounds good. I desire, but I don't know. I want to tell you a quick story about how I think God works in our brokenness and our desire. There was a water carrier who every day for years and years, he had a long pole on his back, and on each side was a water jar. And each and every day, for his master, he went down to the creek, he filled them up with water, and then he would walk back up to the master's house and water the plants. And well, yeah, bear with me, this story has talking water jars, okay? So one of the water jars was perfect. The other one had a crack in it. And so the perfect water jar, he became prideful and started gloating about, yep, every day when we go down to the creek, I fill up with water and I bring the full amount back up to the master's house. The broken pot started feeling bad about itself. Felt like it was inferior. It says, with the same amount of effort, the water carrier carries me down and carries me back and only gets half the results because I'm broken. So the water carrier hears him talking and he looks at the broken pot and he says, listen to me, today when we walk down and we get water and then we walk back up, I want you to notice the path. So they go down to the water, the pots are filled with water all the way to the top. And as they're walking back up the path this time, the broken pot looks and he notices all the beautiful flowers on his side of the path. And then they get back up to the master's house and the water carrier says, "Did you notice the flowers?" He said, "Yeah." And he says, "I knew your flaws. I knew your brokenness. I planted seeds on your side of the path so they would be watered, come to life, bloom, and grow." That's how God works in our brokenness and our desire. He will make these things come to life. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, broken and overwhelmed, yet with a desire to be godly husbands, godly wives, that lead our families well, that love our children. We can't do it on our own. Teach us to submit to you, to others, and to the Holy Spirit every single day. We need you. And I pray that these things would come alive in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.